All right, good morning to you, and this is our 19th class in this quarter. We are in the prophecy of Habakkuk this morning, so open your Bibles to Habakkuk, that little three-chapter book that's not studied a whole lot. And then we're also going to spend a little time at the end of class, as the chart indicates, looking at episode between Jehoiakim and Jeremiah, Jeremiah 26. So Habakkuk, mainly 1 through 3, and then Jeremiah. Other passages listed there on the chart, the King's reference and the Chronicles. It was in our reading in our book today, 154 to 157, one of the pages numbers. But we'll really get to those passages, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night. We're out of the narrative this morning and mainly in the prophecy of Habakkuk. I want to start with something outside of the Habakkuk reading, and I think it's good to sort of focus on this just for a moment because I really think it comes into play in today's lesson on Habakkuk. Look at just a few reminders about the prophets we see in the scripture. This is, regardless of whether they're a minor prophet or a major prophet, just the prophets in general. All right. Yes, they were inspired. We have no problem admitting that. And yes, they did speak as the Lord gave them utterance. Recall on one occasion that the Lord told Jeremiah, "I'm putting my words in your mouth. You'll speak my words to the people." And they spoke on various subjects. Of course, spiritual matters, religious matters, but they talked about world affairs, political issues as they affected the kingdom, all these things. So they spoke as God gave them direction. No, they weren't omniscient. We've already referenced this passage before in this quarter. As you recall in 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets searched knowing they wanted to know what manner of person or what time the Christ would come. So they didn't know. Now, they were inspired, but that doesn't mean that they knew everything. They were not omniscient. And in today's reading, they didn't have all the answers, did they? And this really comes into play in Habakkuk's story. That's pretty much a good outline of chapter 1, which we'll get to that just in a few minutes. But they had questions, too. They wondered about things. And again, today, Habakkuk illustrates that very powerfully. So, like all the children of God, past Old Testament children, servants, present New Testament servants, that even includes us, what's our recipe? We have to walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that's in Habakkuk. And we'll get to that just in a few moments. All right, so I just wanted to kind of lay that out just for introductory purposes. All right, let's look at Habakkuk, the man. I'm getting a little information from other sources that I had that was outside of the Waldron's book, and I think it helps us kind of get an appreciation for this man. Nothing on about his personal life. We have nothing in the scripture about his family, his hometown, his occupation, what events led up to him being called to be a prophet. The Bible is silent on all of that. Doesn't mean that he's unimportant, of course. It just means we have no information like we do some other prophets. His name means embrace. That may or may not be significant. Some writers that I have read suggest that perhaps he embraced the cause of justice in his own country. Took that willingly as he takes his complaint to God about first the people of Judah, the lack of justice. And then when he gets God's answer about who God's going to use to judge his people, he didn't like that either because it didn't seem like a just or fair thing to do. So his name means embrace. Not bad. He is the very last prophet that God calls during the time period we call the divided kingdom. Now, there'll be other prophets, of course, that'll come. But for purposes of our study this quarter, Habakkuk's it. He's the last one that God calls before Judah falls to the Babylonians. All right? And what about his message? What was it that he had to preach or say? It seems to me that the best range of dates to pick, this is a little more narrow than what Bob and Sandra list in their book, but I think a good argument can be made that the range for his prophecy was between 612 BC and 605 BC. As Gary pointed out in our previous two studies, 612, of course, is the date that Babylon defeats or over froze Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. And in chapter 3 of our book this morning, Habakkuk, verse 16, there is a strong indication that Babylon has not yet risen to world power in its fullest strength, excuse me, and has not yet taken the first captives back to Chaldea, which in that group was Daniel and his three friends. That's in 605, because the language of chapter 3 and verse 16 certainly indicates that Habakkuk was waiting patiently for this destruction that God said is coming, so it hasn't come yet. So 612 to 605 BC is a pretty good range to look at when Habakkuk was sent to preach. And so if that's so, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but if it's so, then that would mean he prophesied during the very early days of Jehoiakim's reign. And Jehoiakim reigned about 609 to 598 BC. He reigned 11 years in Judah. And the reference there in 2 Kings 23, verse 37, tells us that Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord, which he did. He was not a good king. What is the early complaint of Habakkuk? Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, about the conditions in Judah. He didn't like it. He saw violence, he saw oppression, he saw wickedness all over the place. So if that's so, then that complaint certainly matches the conditions of the time when Jehoiakim was reigning in Judah. And it's a good match. So if that be the case, I'm picking this date. It could go a little earlier than 612, but this will serve for our purposes this morning. Pardon my coughing. You all been good to put up with that. He's different in one respect than all the other prophets. Usually the prophets, when God would raise up a prophet and send him to certain location to certain people, he was speaking on behalf of Jehovah to whoever his audience was. Some prophets were sent to people outside of the covenant, namely Jonah comes to mind, and Gary recently led us in a study of Nahum. They were sent to Assyria, to Nineveh. Most of the prophets were sent by God to his people, but the prophet mainly had a message from Jehovah to the people. Usually it was a message of not doing good, you need to straighten up, sort of a thing. Habakkuk, though, seems different. Rather than speaking to from Jehovah or on behalf of Jehovah to the people, Habakkuk seems to be speaking on behalf of the people to Jehovah, both in a good and a bad way. His early complaint on behalf of the people, basically, I don't like what I'm seeing. All of this wickedness, and God, you're not doing anything about it. I don't understand that. And then when he gets the message of God, then he seems to defend the people, the children of God, against God's choice of Babylon. So he's speaking on behalf of the nation rather than the other way around. I thought that was rather interesting. All right. To me, there's dual lessons to learn in Habakkuk's short prophecy. The immediate lesson, he's foretelling the use of Babylon, God's use of Babylon, to chastise and to judge Judah. That's who's coming. But there's often with the scripture and often in the prophecies, there's a long range lesson to learn that affects even us today. The long range lesson, chapter 2 and verse 4. The just or the justified one shall live by his faith. I'm convinced that's the theme of the Roman letter. Three times this passage is quoted in the New Testament. Romans 1 verse 17, Galatians 3 verse 11. And the Hebrews writer then saying in Hebrews 10 that the Hebrew Christians who had need of endurance, that is to not quit, to not go back to the law or even a perverted version of the law, rather, they needed to live by their faith because they had come to Christ already. So that's the long-range lesson. So even though Habakkuk didn't come preach to us, we can read this short prophecy and learn a lot of great lessons about it that affect us as we try to serve Christ today. All right. Here's a general outline of the book. When you saw these in the Waldron's material. God's judgment on Judah's wickedness. That's chapter 1 through the first 3 verses of chapter 2. Then God's going to judge Babylon, which he does, and that's the bulk of chapter 2, verses 4 through 20. And then the third chapter is a prayer. And especially, it's verses 16 through 19. To me, are some of the most meaningful verses you'll ever find in the Old Testament, maybe even all of Scripture, about trust and reliance upon God in whatever situation you find yourself in. And we'll look at those verses when we get to it in that section of the prayer. Okay, Habakkuk 1 now, verses 2 through 11. Let's look at the text. Here's the first perplexity of the prophet. Now again, keep in mind, he doesn't have a message from Jehovah to the people. Habakkuk is going to the Lord. He's wanting answers. He's got questions in his mind about some things. So his first perplexity and how Jehovah replies to him. Verses 2 through 4. What does Habakkuk lament? What does he complain about? Just in those 3 verses. That's right. In fact, he says, how long will I cry to thee? And he says, what then? And you're not listening. That's a pretty bold thing to say. How long will I cry to thee and thou wilt not hear me? I'm in the face of all this wickedness and this injustice and this unrighteousness, crime, violence, all this is everywhere. And again, that seems to be the characterization of the early, well, not just the early but days, but of the reign of Jehoiakim. I'm seeing it everywhere. And God, I'm pouring my heart out to you, and I don't see that you're doing anything about it. And I don't understand that. Well, how can you be indifferent to all that's going on here in Judah? That's his basic question. All right, Jehovah gives a reply. Verses 5 through 11. I've always liked the way this begins. Look at verse 5. This is now God speaking. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished and wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days, and then this next phrase has always been compelling to me. I'm going to do something in your days. What's the next phrase he says to Habakkuk? That if I've told you, you wouldn't believe me. Imagine God saying that. That's why he says, be astonished at this. It's not that God is saying, I've got this big surprise for you, but he's saying, I've got something planned doesn't fit inside the box, inside your line of thinking. You wouldn't believe me if I told you. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. That's my answer. He's saying, I'm not indifferent to your cries. I'm not indifferent to all this violence that's just running rampant through Judah. How much of it had God seen? Every bit of it. Does anything ever escape God's notice? Nothing. He had seen it all. He was very much aware. So Habakkuk's subtle indictment that God was not aware was grossly incorrect. God had seen it all. He says, I'm going to fix this problem. I'm going to do something. Now let's look at, I'm going to send the mighty and the fierce Chaldeans. These italicized words I've got, that's not, of course, scripture. That's just my little synopsis of what God is saying. But were they described as mighty and fierce in what God says in these verses? Look at them carefully. Verse 6. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. How fast is that? You ever seen a leopard run on those animal shows on TV? Horses swifter than a leopard and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And that last phrase sort of gets to the next complaint. But basically, how did God describe the Chaldeans? If you had to pick some words to characterize what God just said, what words would you pick? Fierce. They're bad people. I mean, they were a vicious bunch. And that's God's answer. Habakkuk, I'm going to fix your problem. I'm going to send this bunch. Yes, Gary. Yes. Correct. Yes, Brent. Second Peter 3, with the Lord, days as 1,000 years. God is above time. God's not constrained time like we are. To piggyback on what Gary just said, the text says that God says, I'm raising up. So the Chaldeans are being raised up by God, but their character, which comes into play next, their characterization, who is that of? God? That's of them. See, God can use us all, whether we're righteous, whether we're wicked. God can use you to further his plan, and he does. But we're still left to our own character, and we'll all still answer because of our own character. We'll be judged by him, good or bad. So good comments. So there's the first perplexity. Habakkuk says, I don't understand this. God says, I got your answer. I'm bringing the Chaldeans. That brings the second perplexity, the rest of chapter 1 and the first 3 verses of chapter 2. The prophet then questions God's choice of the Chaldeans. Starting in verse 12 now, this is Habakkuk replying to God. Art thou not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Well, is that true? Of course. We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Now verse 13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. Now right there's the rub. God, you're too holy to pick a bunch like the Chaldeans. It just doesn't seem right to me. How can you use my complaint to you was wickedness, violence, and all the bad stuff in between. That's what we're seeing in Judah. And you're telling me, you're using the Chaldeans, who are further down the spectrum in violence and wickedness and crime than we are. How in the wide world can you justify that? That was his complaint. That's through the end of verse 17, which of course completes the chapter. He didn't understand it. He didn't get that. Well, Jehovah replies. First 3 verses of chapter 2. Look at it with me. Now this is Habakkuk in verse 1. I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And the Lord said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. There's going to be a time to run, and it's coming. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, and there's Brent's point from earlier. God's choosing to bring this about in his own time. Not coming yet, but it's coming. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. So the judgment is sure, but it's not immediate. That was his reply. Short and sweet. Now, in verse 4, Habakkuk, you may not understand this. And here's where we get to the real meat of this. Well, we all can sink our teeth into it and be reminded of something. Or perhaps this is the first time you've ever thought about something like this. God's plan, sometimes when we see it needing to be applied or put into practice in some areas, it's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? On lots of issues. We could sit here and name 30, 40, 50 issues that when we say, well, how are we doing this and this and this? Well, the Bible says this, this, and this, and it's easy to see that. But sometimes God's wisdom way up here, isn't it? We have a hard time understanding it. How can that be? Well, it's because we're thinking out of our own prisms, and we can't do that. We can't run God's wisdom through human wisdom. It's just not going to work that way. So basically God is saying to Habakkuk, look, you need to trust me on this. Yeah, there are fears. But the righteous one, the just one, how's he going to live? By his faith. What is faith, basically? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Scripturally, Hebrews 11, verse 1. But isn't faith, when you boil it down to, isn't it just basic trust? Trusting in something that's bigger than you are, that's wiser than you are, that knows more than you know, and can see a whole lot further ahead than you can see. And you just got to trust it. We ask our children, when they're growing up, we have to make decisions from time to time, a lot of which they don't like. And we start having these talks with them. And finally, what we've always said was, look, I know you don't understand what we're saying, but we're asking you to do what? Just trust us. Because we know more than you. We've been around the block a few times more than you have. So just trust us on this, that we're making the best decision. Isn't that what God does to us? Isn't that the same thing, just on a higher plane? God knows these things. So Habakkuk questioned the use of Chaldea, but God says, you just trust me on, you just live by your faith. Leave everything else up to me. I'll take care of Judah. I'll take care of Chaldea too. I will judge them too. So the righteous live by their faith. The wicked, I believe in verse 5, is referencing the Chaldeans. They'll not continue. They will have their day when they will answer to me. But until that day comes, God was within his right in being God, being who he was, to use them as a tool to judge Chaldea, which he did. That was Habakkuk's problem. Then the bulk of the chapter, as Walters pointed out in their book, he pronounces 5 woes upon the Chaldeans. Verses 6-8, woe upon them because they have this lust of conquest and plunder, as did many of the ancient pagan nations. Who's already gone by the wayside? We've studied them in this quarter, who don't exist anymore, but they were of the same sort. Who was that? The Assyrians. They were as fierce at one time. And woe upon them for that kind of thinking. Woe upon the Chaldeans because they have the idea of building their empire through cruelty. They were. And that woe is pronounced upon them. Verses 9-11. They built cities with bloodshed. So woe upon them for that. Verses 12-14. Woe upon them because they were cruel toward their captured peoples. That was true of them. And God pronounces this woe upon them. And then the chapter concludes on a rather strong note. Woe upon them for their idolatry. Let's read together verses 18-20. And I want to really emphasize verse 20. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. I'll stop right there for the moment. Basically, what has God just said about not just the Chaldeans' idols, but any form of idolatry? I like that. I was going to use the word stupid, and I apologize for that up front, but idolatry was stupid, wasn't it? You were the one who fashioned the piece of wood, the piece of stone. You carved it. You made it whatever image you wanted to make it. And then you say to it, arise and be my God. Teach me and command me. I've done. Contrast, verse 20. Now look at it. But where's God? The Lord is in his holy temple. He's enthroned. This isn't the temple in Jerusalem. No, this is his throne. So therefore, let Judah keep silence. Is that what it says? What does it say? Let all the earth keep silent before him. Contrast between the true Jehovah and the idiocy of idolatry. It ends on a very strong note. So the Chaldeans, not just the Chaldeans, but most of the nations during this time, and in fact, Israel and Judah, aren't they guilty of idolatry? Yes. Strongly practiced idolatry. But Habakkuk, speaking for God here, reminds us that God is enthroned. Let all the earth keep silent before him. He's not a dumb idol. He can teach. He can speak. He has power that idols don't have. And so this condemnation of the Chaldeans, this section brings to a close, I believe, God's answer to Habakkuk. So briefly reviewing, Habakkuk complained to God about his indifference. He wasn't addressing, doing anything about the violence in Judah. God says, I'm going to do something about it. Here's my answer, Babylon. Habakkuk's reply, how in the wide world can you use Babylon? It doesn't make any sense to me. God replies, I'll take care of Babylon. I'll judge them too. I'm going to use them to judge you, chastise my people. But they'll answer to me as well. Because I'm in my holy temple. I'm enthroned. Therefore, let all the earth keep silent before me. All the world is subject to me. I will judge everyone. Great biblical themes. All right. So, quoting now from the Waldron's book, page 156. Habakkuk has his answer. God is aware of Judah's wickedness and plans to chastise the nation. He plans to use the violence, aggression, and greed of the Babylonians to do so, but he will not ignore the wickedness of the Babylonians. He will judge them as he will judge all wickedness. Sort of brings this section to a close. That's page 156 in your reading. You can see that at the top of the page. Yes, please. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. Many examples besides Pharaoh in the scripture where God uses a nation, a person, a situation that human wisdom wise seems that doesn't make sense for God to do that. He has on occasion done that very thing. Good comment. All right. Now quickly, chapter 3. It's a prayer for divine compassion. Verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about thee and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the last half of the verse, Habakkuk seems now to be accepting what he's just been taught. So, he concludes verse 2 by saying, in thy wrath, the wrath that's coming, what's he request? Be merciful. Be tender with us. Don't completely destroy us. I know you have to reprimand us, but be merciful. Be compassionate. And the mighty works of Jehovah, verses 3 through 15, you read this description of God. Verse 4, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. Before him goes pestilence, verse 5. Plague comes after him. Look at this, verse 6. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Perpetual mountains were shattered. Hills were collapsed. All this language of this the raw, awesome power of God. And this far in our studies, not just in this quarter, but through the Bible as we do here at Eastside through 3 years, we've studied all these stories and accounts in the Old Testament. How many times have we seen the raw, awesome power of God displayed in story after story, one way or another? It's been numerous. All right. Why has God done that? Why would God shatter the mountains? Why would God collapse the hills? Is he just like King Kong stomping through everything trying to, because I can destroy it? No. I believe the verse is, let me find it right quick, verse 13. Thou didst go forth. Why? Why did God display his mighty works? For the salvation of his people. That's why God did it. On one occasion or another, he displayed his power, he displayed his wrath, he acted, he intervened. Sometimes God let events just play themselves out. Sometimes God intervened in situations in one way or another. However, God always chose to display himself through his works, through his power. He did it for the salvation of his people. Is that any less true today than it was back then? Nope. That's what God's got in mind, is the salvation of his people. Now, the chapter concludes, and I did want to leave time to read this. To me, this is beautiful. Look now with me at verse 16 through verse 19. I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Habakkuk knew it was coming. He's the one who started this, remember? He asked God, and he's got his answer. Now he's saying, I'm trembling because of what I've been told, and I'm going to wait quietly for the day of distress for the people who arise who will invade us. Now, listen to this beautiful words. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there should be no cattle in the stalls. Stop right there. How bleak a description is that of what's going to be in Judah? It's going to be bad. Now let me insert a question here. You ever been through bad times? I don't mean spiritually. This is talking about domestic situations. This is talking about just basic living, where there was a scarcity of food, money, bad times, just living through bad times. Listen to what he says. Though these things be so, verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk on my high places. It's going to get bad, and Habakkuk knows it. Yet what does he say? Though that's going to be an apt description of what we're living like in Jerusalem and Judah, what's he say? I'm not going to quit. My faith is too deep in God to quit. Did he understand the answers he got? It's above his head. He didn't understand why God would use the Chaldeans. But his faith runs deeper than his understanding. So that's why I say, when you boil it down, faith is really just trust. And it's especially needed in those times when you can't see the reason why God says do it this way or that way. But I'll trust you. I'll do it that way. Even though I don't see how it's going to work out, I'm going to quit thinking on my own and just rely on you and just trust you. Beautiful book. Just an outstanding short book. All right. Now, quickly, Jeremiah 26, we have this reading in our curriculum. It's one chapter. We insert this here because it occurs in the reign of Jehoiakim. In the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah was sent with one more message. He had been preaching all along, of course, but he has one more message. Repent, speaking to a Judah. If you repent, then I'll relent on what's coming. Which we know now is the Babylonians. I won't send them. But if not, I will destroy this house, referring to what? Well, what was this house? The temple. And this place, this city, Jerusalem. I'm going to wipe it all out. So, Jeremiah says that. Message was not received well, obviously. And in fact, it got how serious with Jeremiah himself personally. What did it say to him? You're going to die. You don't like what you're saying. So they didn't like the message. They're going to kill the messenger, basically. Jeremiah repeated these words and basically said, you know what? I'll put myself in your hands. Do to me as you seem fit. If that means you take my life, then so be it. But you'll be guilty of innocent blood. And this is still coming. Killing me is not going to stop anything. It's still going to happen. All right? Now, then some elders, good men, arose in Jeremiah's defense. And they cite a prophet whose name was Micah, who had prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. And when we went through our studies on Hezekiah, the prophet we mainly focused on was who? Ben Isaiah. And Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. All right? They had a lot of similar things to say. If you compare Micah's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy, of course, Isaiah's is much longer, but still, some basic things are repeated in one or the other. And they said, look, Micah preached a similar message, and he wasn't executed. And Micah 3 and verse 12 is quoted in the passage there in Jeremiah chapter 26. Let me find it right quick in my Bible. Make sure that reference is correct. Jeremiah 26. And the verse we want is verse 18. That's listed in Micah 3 and verse 12. So that they were basically saying, if Micah was spared back then and he said the same thing Jeremiah is saying now, then we better not touch Jeremiah because he's speaking from the Lord. They were the first men who had sense in this. So they're reproving Jehoiakim and his yes men who are saying, kill Jeremiah because what he's saying, we don't like. It's a negative message. We don't care anything about that. So thus, Jeremiah should not be killed. Now, another prophet spoke up. His name was Uriah. And he spoke similarly to what Jeremiah was saying. What happened to him? Jehoiakim had him killed. What about Jeremiah? He was spared. He was not executed. So this brief little chapter is inserted into our reading today to show that God was patient, giving Judah yet one more chance. Now, if you repent, I'll call this whole thing off. But as Gary said last week, they have reached the point of no return. They are past that. They're not turning back. It is not. The wickedness is just too much infiltrated into the people and their hearts that they're not going to quit. All right, quickly now some lessons. Human wisdom is inferior to divine wisdom, isn't it? Habakkuk couldn't figure this out. Passages that come to mind, Isaiah 55. Your ways are not my ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your ways. Are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways? And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it pleased God to preach a foolish message. That's what Paul says. The gospel of Christ is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks it's just foolishness. That's okay with God because he can see above all that. And he knows that's what needs to be preached. So let's just remind ourselves, you know, we don't have to figure everything out to get it. We're going to live by our faith. Human wisdom is so much below, inferior than divine wisdom. God is enthroned and should be exalted even in bad times. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. The Lord's in his holy temple. And then Habakkuk 3, that passage we read. though all this stuff going on is bad, yet I will still exalt in the Lord. My face not rocked by that. The only way to endure is to be righteous and to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's just a simple lesson we're reminded of in this lesson. And then, as has been said in class already and other times in other classes, who controls all the nations? God does. That's never changed. Old Testament times, New Testament times. Who's going to pick the next president? Well, we're going to vote. Well, I know that, but who's going to pick it? Maybe I should say her. Him or her. It's going to be God. He'll pick that person because he's in control of all the nations and his will be done. All right, that's a real brief run through Habakkuk. Appreciate your attendance and your attention. We'll look at Jehoiakim on Wednesday night, the Lord willing. Thank you for your presence this morning.